Lord. It is difficult to imagine what the psalmist may have been struggling through when he wrote the words of our text. But like so many of the stanzas of this longest psalm and chapter in God's Word, he finds himself crying out to the Lord for help and deliverance. And though we're not given the specific details of what it is in this moment that he's struggling with, it's not hard to imagine what it might be that he is dealing with. It's not hard because we all can speak to this ourselves. We all have and will face challenges, trials, tribulations in this fallen world at some point in our lives. Now, our specific struggle may not be the same as the psalmist's, or that of our neighbor, or that of our friend. But we will all struggle. We will all cry out to the Lord for deliverance at some point. We will find ourselves on our knees before God, pleading with Him in prayer, asking, Lord, in this moment, in this trial, be near to me, provide me what I stand in need of, deliver me from it. The question is not, do we struggle? The question is not, will we find ourselves as God's people at some point crying out to the Lord for deliverance? The question only is, why should God listen? Maybe that's a strange thing to say. For the answer for why God cries, or for why God should listen, may seem to us obvious. He's God. That's what He does. Isn't that what the world teaches us? Isn't that what our society believes? God is in the business of blessing people when they cry out to Him. It doesn't matter if you've never followed Him. It doesn't matter if you've never loved or served Him. All that matters is in this moment you need Him, and He loves it when you cry out to Him. He'll give you what you need. That's certainly not what the testimony of Scripture provides. But there are certainly more than enough passages in God's Word, particularly in God's dealings with His old covenant people, wherein He shows to us that He's not always willing to answer the cry, not even of His people. That there is more required than just we ask. I suppose that shouldn't surprise us. Sometimes we think our need is enough for God to bless. But is that the case? Is that even the case in our relationships now? Consider that Jeff Bezos can pay for all of the debt that is represented by the people in this service. But that doesn't mean he's going to, if we send him a note that says, would you please be willing to do that? I know that Frank Gehry could have designed an amazing house for me, but do you think he would have done it if I just asked? I know that Sidney Crosby could have taught our kids how to skate on hockey skates much better than I could have. But do you think that if all I had done was sent him a little postcard saying, look, on Tuesday, could you come to our house and teach my kids to skate? Do you think he would have done that? Now, in each of those examples, the need is clear. The need of our debt, the need of our home, the need of our skill or gift or teaching. And the ability of the other person, Jeff Bezos or Frank Gehry or Sidney Crosby, that's clear too. But why should they help me? Why should they help any of us? Why should we even expect that they were going to help us? After all, we have no connection to them, no relationship with them, no foundation upon which to make our requests. And while we in today's society and culture may think that our need is enough of a reason for anyone to have to help us, that's what socialism tells us, that if you have a need, the government, society, the rich, they should all provide for you. The truth is that it's not enough for God. And it's not the basis upon which the psalmist makes his petition in our text this morning. In this stanza of Psalm 119, the psalmist offers two interrelated reasons for why the Lord should hear his cry. They are found throughout the stanza. They bounce back and forth repeatedly. And they're most obvious or most explicit in the first two verses. When he says, look upon my suffering and deliver me, for I have not forgotten your law. That's basis number one. And then he says, because of your promises. defend my cause and redeem me, preserve my life according to your promises. That's basis number two. So let's take these two statements that interrelate and bounce back and forth throughout the stanza. Let's take them one at a time. And let's start with that first one, the commitment of the psalmist to live for the Lord. Now, it should be noted that probably makes us a little uneasy as good Reformed Christians. Because it sounds, doesn't it, a little too works righteous-y? It sounds like the psalmist is saying to God, hear my prayer because I'm good enough. Look, I'm an obedient servant. I've done what you've asked me to. Therefore, you should answer me. And while we know, of course, that that cannot be what the psalmist is saying, for the psalmist already in Psalm 119 has shown to us that he knows that he's a sinner and that God has no reason to bless him apart from his faithfulness and grace. Yet we should also wrestle with his use of this language. We shouldn't push it off and just dismiss it very quickly. And notice it's not just in the opening verse that he says this. It's throughout. Notice verse 157. I've not turned from your statutes. Or 159, see how I love your precepts. The psalmist is saying something to God about his commitment to living for the Lord that we need to deal with, that we need to ask ourselves about, that we need to examine our hearts in light of. Is this true, not only of the psalmist, but of us? To do this, we are helped by remembering that there is and there ought to be a close connection between our relationship with God and the way that we live. Actually, we need to be more accurate than that. We need to recognize that the way we walk, the way we live our lives, is a reflection of our relationship with God. Now, we don't always admit that. We don't always recognize that. And in fact, sometimes we get it backwards. We think that the way we walk gains blessing from God, establishes or earns some standing before the Lord. And maybe we think that because humanly there are certain relationships where that's true. We go to work, for example, and I suppose we can see our relationship with our employer as purely contractual. That is, I do this for you, and then you have to give me that in return. I mean, that's how we interact with our bosses on some level. Hopefully we get along with our boss. Hopefully we like them. They like us. But at the end of the day, our relationship with our employer is contractual. If we don't do the work, we can't expect to get paid. If we do the work, we can demand to be paid. And so maybe we take that same mentality into our relationship with God, and we see God more as an employer, more as someone who has a resource that we need, so we'll do some things to gain that resource from him. But that certainly isn't the way that we relate to others. There are other relationships in our lives that are different than that. Our parenting relationship, our relationship with our parents should not be that way. Our relationship with our friends shouldn't be that way. And certainly our relationship with our spouse should not be that way. I mean, imagine if it was. Imagine if our parenting was do this and then I'll do that. That is to say, imagine that we raise children without love or compassion or understanding, but in just some contractual, obligated sort of a way. I mean, that's not parenting. That's not a parenting relationship. Or imagine having friends like that, I mean, or at least relating to friends that way, saying to them, well, I did this for you, and so you have to do that for me. I gave you a favor, so now you owe me. That's the nature of your relationship with your friends. I don't think that relationship would last very long, do you? And certainly that cannot be the way we relate to our spouse. A marital relationship should be one defined by love and joy, not calculating legality. Love should motivate the way we serve our spouse. A thankfulness that they have been brought into our lives, a joy in who they are, not a crass, selfish calculation of what we can get out of them if we do the right thing. And that's how it should be with the Lord. That's how we should understand the psalmist too. He's not saying to God in this text, look how much I've done for you, God, now you owe me. He's saying what Goldie said to Tevye in Fiddler on the Roof. Now, Fiddler on the Roof is a musical. I have to say that because I'm getting older and not all of you know that. But at one point in that musical, Tevye, the main character, asks his wife Goldie, as they're laying in bed, if she loves him. Now, they've been married 25 years when he asks this question. But their marriage had been an arranged one. They didn't marry for love. They married because their parents told them to. But now, 25 years later, Tevye wants to know if his wife has learned to love him, has come to love him. And you know what her answer is? She points to all the things she's done. She says, for 25 years, I've washed your clothes, cooked your meals, cleaned your house, given you children, milked the cow. She goes on to list thereafter some more of the things that she's done, the things that she's endured and struggled with. And at the end of it all says, if that's not love, what is? Now, Goldie's not suggesting that love is merely actions done in service to another. But she's trying to show her husband that her actions express her love. She's saying, of course I love you. I've shown that for 25 years by the way that I've lived in fellowship with you, by the way that I've served you, by the way that I've done these things. She's not saying that she's done them perfectly. She's not saying that she's done them in a way that deserves blessing. She's saying, can't you see that I love you by the way that I walk in fellowship with you? So it is with the psalmist in our text. His declarations of devotion to the Lord are not credits he's cashing in for some blessing from God. What he's saying is, Lord, I know who you are, and I know how wonderful you are, and I have lived my life in praise of you because of how good you are. And surely that's the only way anyone can come before the Lord in their hour of need. For imagine coming before this God in your hour of need, and we will all have an hour of need. Imagine now coming before the Lord in your hour of need and trying to bargain with Him. Imagine being diagnosed with a terminal illness and pleading with the Lord. Or sitting at the hospital bed of a dying loved one and standing before God in prayer and saying, you owe me, you owe me, you have to do this because I deserve it. Would you even dare say that? Could you even dare? Would your conscience allow you to say to God, I've been such a good person, careful to do all the right things, and now I'm cashing in all of my chits. You owe me. I certainly hope not. What confidence could we ever have in such a situation if that's the foundation we stand on? Then we'll never have any real confidence or security in God's faithfulness to us, even if we think our walk is pretty good. In the end, we know that for every good work we can list in our lives, there are more acts of disobedience that the Lord can list in response. Maybe that's why we sometimes promise the Lord obedience for blessing instead. Like Luther, who cried out for deliverance, promising he'd become a monk if he was saved. We do sometimes the same thing. God, if you do this for me, I'll do that for you. But we'll discover, like Luther, that even then our service is not enough, and that we remain under the great judgment of God, which drove us to make a bargain with God in the first place. In the end, you see, if we think we can stand before the Lord on the basis of our good works, we don't have a leg to stand on. But that's not the shaky foundation of this stanza or of this psalmist. He's not saying, God, look at how good I've done. But he's saying, Lord, I have loved you. I have lived in fellowship with you. I have kept covenant with you. Not perfectly. Not without fail. But I have lived in devotion to you. You, he says, are and always have been my God. And to demonstrate that those are not empty words, that he's not just saying things in order to gain something, he says, look at my life. There's the proof. I know, Lord, that you know my works are flawed and failing. He's not saying to God, they deserve blessing. He's saying they're evidence of his passion, his covenantal faithfulness to the Lord. He's saying to God, I'm no fair weather Christian. You know, a fair weather Christian is someone who only comes to the Lord when they need something. They don't see their need for the Lord in most things. They don't see their need to be blessed by the Lord in the raising of their children. They don't need his word to shape their thoughts and affections. And they certainly don't need to sacrifice and surrender their lives in gratitude to him. They go to church, maybe occasionally. They don't really do too many bad things. But when trouble comes, then they demand that the Lord answer them. And if he doesn't, they get frustrated and discouraged and angry. It wouldn't be hard, would it, to imagine that the Lord would say to such a one, when they come into his presence, finally in their hour of need, it wouldn't be surprising, I don't think, for the Lord to say to them, and who are you? Do I know you? Indeed, isn't that what the Word of God teaches us when the Lord says to those who come before him, away from me, I never knew you? No, if we would know the favor and faithfulness of the Lord, our relationship with him must be more than just a fair weather type. We must have a passion and a love for the Lord that is expressed in our striving to live for him. And strives to live for him in gratitude for what he's done for us. Now notice, the second foundation that the psalmist offers is the faithfulness of God to his own word, to his own promises, to his own goodness. For all of the psalmist's passion and zeal for the Lord, the psalmist knows that it would mean nothing if the Lord had not first embraced him in the arms of the covenant. Unless God had first come to him and claimed him for his own, his coming to God would be of no use. In fact, his passion for the Lord can only be truly understood in terms of the Lord's promises to him. And those promises are the surest foundation of his standing before God. That's not difficult to demonstrate, I don't think, if you remember or recall the history of God's dealings with his people, particularly in the Old Testament. How often don't we meet the people of God in the Old Covenant failing and rebelling and rejecting the Lord, not deserving his blessing, not deserving his faithfulness? And yet God comes to them, doesn't he? He comes to them in his grace. He comes to them in his power. We've seen that, or are seeing that, in our study of Exodus, where the Lord remembered his covenant and came to his people to deliver them out of Egypt. And we certainly know that in the journey between Israel's departure from Egypt and their entrance into the promised land, that that the Israelites will reject the Lord, they will deny the Lord, they will complain about him, they'll turn away from him 10 times, he says, they continued to reject him. But the Lord will continue to be faithful, the Lord will continue to show grace, the Lord will continue to bless. So that we can see in the dealings of God's people in the Old Covenant, that God's faithfulness is truly the foundation of their relationship with him, not their wisdom, not their piety, not their grace. And it's because the Lord persistently remembers his word to them. Exodus 2 verse 24 says that he remembered his covenant. He didn't remember their need, though they were in desperate need. He remembered what he had said. In Leviticus 26, in the verses 44 and 45, the Lord says, I will remember my covenant with their ancestors. I am the Lord. Even when my people are wayward, even when they depart from me, he says, I will remember my covenant. Think of the Lord's Supper, which we're about to receive, and especially the wine, where Jesus says, this is my blood of the covenant. My blood of the covenant. This is the sign and seal of my faithfulness to you. So that even in the Lord's Supper, we cannot claim the Lord's favor on the basis of who we are. We can only claim it on the basis of his gracious coming to us. We can only claim it because He is faithful. And what a profound and comforting truth for God's people, for God's faltering people, for people that face challenges and trials in various ways and in various kinds. Think of some of the trials that even we in the congregation are dealing with. Think of some of our parents who are dealing with wayward children, children that have strayed from the faith and are living in sin, giving their lives over to the darkness. Now they come as parents ought to do, before the Lord in prayer and strive to witness to them. They cry out to God for help and strength. They cry out to God for blessing in the child's life that has left the way of the Lord. On what basis? For what reason can they give to God for why He should listen to them and to their prayer? It's certainly not on the basis of their child not living for the Lord. But they can come before God and say, "But you made promises. You gave us your word. Also to this child you gave your word. And now we plead on the foundation of those promises for you to keep that word. Work in this child's life as only you are able." It's the same foundation that we have when we minister to those who are burdened with sickness and even in their hour of death comfort the family for whom the loved one has passed. We don't say to that family, "They were so good. They were so good. They definitely deserve a place in heaven." But we do say, "God was faithful to them." Now, we can show that faithfulness in the way that they live their life. We can say, "This loved one has departed us, and they loved the Lord. God's grace was demonstrated in their passion for the Lord, in their repentance, in their commitment to serving, in their loving devotion to the Lord." But at the end of the day, we say we know that they have gone to be with the Lord because God's faithfulness demonstrated in their life has been fulfilled in their hour of death. It is His promise. It is His grace. It is His goodness that we confess. And we can confess that in our own lives as those who struggle not only with trials, but now with guilt and shame. As we come to the table of our Lord, we are to come knowing that we are unworthy of this bread and wine. And on what basis then can we dare come to the table? On what basis can we dare take and eat, drink, and remember and believe? Do you not see? It's ultimately only because of what God has said and promised us, because God has said, "Come, for I have chosen you." On the basis of my promises, on the basis of my word to you, I have said to you, if you confess your sins, I will be faithful and just and forgive you your sins. And I will do that not because you deserve it. Oh, says the Lord, I know you've done that sin again. I saw you for the umpteenth time fall into that sin, that short temper, that pride, that selfishness, that lust, that laziness. But my word is true, and it is everlasting. It is faithful to the end. Doesn't the psalmist say that to us? All your words are true. All your righteous laws are eternal. We come to the Lord now as we come to the table of our Savior, not because we deserve it, but because God has given us His promises. And we know that God's promises are certain. Not because of what we need, but because Jesus died on the cross. There's the proof of God's faithfulness to you. There's the thing that you need to know about God's love for you. He will never leave you or forsake you. He will never fail to serve and bless your life in the way that you need. He will always keep covenant with you. You may be wondering at times if that's possible. You may be in times of great and dark despair, and you might think to yourself, no, the Lord is not keeping covenant with you. And your experience certainly testifies. It's a powerful experience that tells you that it's not true. Your own flesh trying to convince you that God's promises are no and never. But against all of that experience, against all of that grief and sorrow, you can bring one word to demonstrate the truth. And that is the word of Christ's sacrifice on the cross. your spirit, your emotions, your mind may say to yourself, God hates me, God's dealing with me unjustly, God's punishing me. But you come to this table and see this bread and wine, and you know that cannot possibly be true. Because here God says, my promises are yes and amen in Jesus Christ. And I love you for His perfect righteousness, for His perfect sacrifice. God looks upon all of those who cling to Jesus Christ by faith as though they'd never sinned nor been sinners, as though they were as perfectly righteous as the Lord was righteous for us. So that we may know for certain that God does not punish us, that God does not judge us in the way that we might imagine, in the way that our body, our flesh may want us to believe, that the way that our world and certainly the devil whispers in our ears to believe. That whatever trial we're going through, God will work for our good. Whatever struggle we're enduring is for our benefit, for our blessing. And we can be sure of that, not because we see it, not because we understand it, not because we experience it, but because we know that God is faithful to His Word as surely as Jesus died on the cross. And knowing that, we give our lives in grateful devotion to Him. The God who says to us, I am yours. We say to Him, not only are you ours, but we are yours as well. We not only say to the Lord, I am yours, but we say, you are mine. And not for anything that we've done, but only for the sake of your promises. We come in gratitude, not in righteousness or self-righteousness. We come in gratitude to lay hold of the grace of God in Jesus Christ. And that's the only way we'll ever be received by God. That's the only way we'll have any confidence in the Lord, is when we come, not in ourselves, but resting on the promises of God, devoted to living in fellowship with the Lord, walking in close company with our God all the days of our lives. Because of what He's done in Jesus Christ, it's the only way that we can pray these words, that we can come to the table of our Lord. That's why we self-examine the week before, so that we might come, not as fair-weather Christians, not as uncertain or doubting believers, but as those who know the riches of God's grace in Jesus Christ and who live in thanksgiving for them. So let's come. Let's come to the table now. Not on the basis of our own merits, but on the basis of His covenantal grace. Shall we pray? Gracious God and Heavenly Father, we come now and dare to come to the table of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. We dare not because of anything that we've done, though we do indeed declare to you, O Heavenly God and Father, that we live for you. But we live for you because of what you've done for us. We live for you because of how good you are to us, because of how gracious you are to us, because you have claimed us first. Our answer to you is the answer of devotion to grace. For we know that we have earned nothing, can claim nothing, but can rest only in the finished work of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Help us to do that now as we partake of this supper, Lord, in communion with you. For we prayed in Jesus' name. Amen.